A Sunday school teacher was spending the morning teaching her students all about the creation account, which is found in the book of Genesis. She went on to describe the creation of Adam and Eve, as well as that day when their sin in the garden caused them to be driven out by the punishment of God. Then after the lesson was over, she switched into a craft time, and so she passed out some crayons and paper, and she asked the students to create and produce a picture of the story that they had just learned. Most of them began to dutifully draw pictures of Adam and Eve standing in a garden wearing green garments made of leaves, very typical types of pictures. But there was one boy named Billy. He seemed to be struggling with the assignment, and you could see him drawing and then tearing up that paper and throwing it away and then starting over again. And he tried several different things and just couldn't seem to get it right. And then finally the teacher went over to look and see what he was drawing. And it turns out that little Billy was drawing a picture of three people driving in a really fast car. Well, with much confusion, the teacher asked, "Billy, how does this picture of three people in a fast car illustrate the story of Adam and Eve?" Billy responded, "That's easy. I simply drew a picture of God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden." Clearly, little Billy was mistaken about the way in which the Lord drove Adam and Eve out of Eden. And yet the fact still remains that the Lord was, he was forced to expel them from that glorious garden. And the reason why is because Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord when they decided to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge. Sadly, the Lord was not only forced to cast them out of the garden, but he also placed a curse on the entire creation. And this curse, it could only be reversed by the blood of the Lamb who was sent to save this sinful world from the rebellious decisions of Adam and Eve. Here in our study today, we find the Apostle John. He's describing the way in which the Lamb of God is eventually going to reverse the curse which the Lord placed upon his creation. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how the Lamb is going to reverse the curse by providing us with the water of life. Secondly, we'll see that the Lamb will reverse the curse by granting us access to the tree of life. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that the Lamb is going to reverse the curse by providing us with the light of life. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, because here we find the Apostle John helping us to see how the Lord is going to reverse the curse. As you make your way to Revelation 22, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you that we find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the New Jerusalem, which will descend from heaven at the beginning of our Messiah's millennial reign. John began by describing the way in which the city of God will be free from the effects of the fall, and now he's helping us to see how the arrival of the New Jerusalem will not only be a benefit to those who live within the city walls, but also it'll become a benefit for the rest of the earth. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Revelation chapter 22. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here John writes, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find John, he's continuing to describe the vision that began back in chapter 21. And with this in mind, let's back up and let's look there at Revelation 21. I want to begin reading at verse 9. There John tells us that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then in verse 10, we learn that this angel carried John away in the spirit. And he carried John away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, which will descend out of heaven from God. Now, here in our text today, we find that same angel, he's helping John to understand how the curse is being reversed. And in order to understand how this is going to affect all of our lives, let's look again there at verse 1. Here John describes a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, as we consider this river, which is going to spring forth from the throne of God and from the throne of the Lamb, I can't help but to remember something that John wrote back in Revelation chapter 7. It's there where he describes the day when the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd us, and he will lead us to living fountains of water. Doesn't that sound incredible? Our Savior, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, leading us to fountains of water. Again, in Revelation 21, verse 6, we find the Lord Jesus declaring, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." I love that. As you consider the cost of bottled water, it's incredible to imagine that he's simply going to give freely this living water. And in light of these verses, I want to take a moment to consider how this fountain of water, it actually points us to a reverse of the curse. And with this as our focus, let's take a moment to consider the conditions of the earth prior to the curse. If you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation, and let's make our way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Genesis, I want to take a moment to address those who view the creation account as nothing more than fictional mythology, which shouldn't be taken as literal history. First of all, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ has proven himself to be God incarnate, and he did this by rising up from the grave on the third day. He actually gave that as a litmus test for his claims to being God incarnate. He said, "I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah." And he pointed to his physical resurrection, which would occur on the third day after his burial. Well, we know, based on accurate historic accounts, that Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the grave. Therefore, he is in fact God incarnate. Therefore, if anyone knows anything about what happened at the beginning of time, well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator incarnate. And with that being the case, let's consider the Lord Jesus' point of view about the creation account. You see, Jesus refers to the creation account as literal history. He actually refers to the creation account found in Genesis as an accurate and reliable record of the creation. And not only that, but he also refers to Adam and Eve as historical people who were the first to populate our planet. And seeing how Jesus then is God incarnate, well, then we would do well to share his opinion regardless of what anybody else says. We would do well to accept the opinion of the one who was there, rather than the one who lived thousands of years later and is trying to figure it out. Having said all of that, if you would look with me here at Genesis chapter 2, let's consider the account that Jesus himself quoted. And let's begin there at verse 4, where Moses writes, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." He doesn't say this is the mythology. No, he says this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But, notice, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four river heads," which you can learn more about in this chapter. But here we find this historical record written by Moses, and he's trying to help us to understand the pre-curse conditions of the earth, and we see here that they were extremely different from our current conditions. For example, prior to the curse, vegetation was watered from beneath. Vegetation was watered from below as underground springs released a mist, sort of like a built-in sprinkler system. And doesn't that make perfect sense? Even we, are quick to put in sprinkler systems in order to water our lawn, or we use sprinkler systems to water our crops. And so, of course, a God of wisdom and knowledge would create the earth to water itself with an underground sprinkler system. Unfortunately, though, these pre-curse conditions came to an end after the fall of man. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at Genesis chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to verse 15, where we learn that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord presenting Adam with one prohibition, which was simply to abstain from the fruit which was growing on the tree of knowledge. And it's sad to say that Adam failed to follow these instructions of God. And as a result, the Lord ended up placing a curse of death upon the entire planet while simultaneously excommunicating Adam and Eve out of the garden. He expels them from the Garden of Eden. And this curse, it not only changed their relationship with God, but it also changed the way in which the entire earth receives its water. Remember, God's original design for the Garden of Eden was for the springs of the deep to water the ground with a mist. But then, after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, their offspring continued to clamor after their own carnal cravings. And it's sad to say that the wickedness of men became so great on the earth that the Lord decided to destroy everything that was here on the earth. As a matter of fact, it's in Genesis chapter 7 where Moses tells us about the day when the fountains of the great deep, those fountains that once watered the earth from below, those fountains were destroyed. They were broken up and all that water was pushed up to the surface. At the same time, the windows of heaven were open, resulting in rain falling upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Some believe that there was originally a water canopy surrounding our atmosphere, and that water canopy was protecting the earth from the harmful rays of the sun. It's possible then that this water canopy is what fell for 40 days and 40 nights. But regardless, the earth was flooded, and everyone on the earth was destroyed except for Noah and his family and the animals who were on the ark. Ever since then, the earth has been watered through the hydrologic cycle of evaporation and precipitation. Before, the earth was watered from below. Now, the earth is being watered from above, and we see how damaging that can be at times. Well, as we consider the way in which the curse of Adam's sin ended up changing the way in which our earth is watered, it seems to me now that the Lamb of God is planning to reverse this curse during the days of his millennial reign. Much like the Garden of Eden, in which was found a fountain of spring water which was watering the earth, the New Jerusalem seems to also contain a fountain which is going to produce a pure river of living water. According to John, this living water will proceed forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And with this as our focus, let's take a moment to consider the source then of this living water. If you would, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 22. Let's look again there at verse 1. Here John tells us that the angel showed him a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now based on this, we can see that there is one throne in the New Jerusalem, and that this throne belongs to God and to the Lamb. There's one throne, and it belongs to God. And it belongs to the Lamb. This reminds me of something that John wrote back in chapter 5, where he tells us that he looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. Based on this, we can see then that the throne of God is occupied by the Lamb who was slain for our sins. And for the sake of clarity, I want to remind you of something that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming to be water baptized. He pointed at the Lord Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't say the sins of the world, but the sin, speaking of Adam's sin there in the garden. He's talking about the Lamb of God who was sent to come and reverse the curse by paying for the sins of the world, but specifically Adam's sin, which has cursed us all. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to serve as our sacrificial lamb so that he could reverse the curse through his death, through his burial, and ultimately through his resurrection. Well, now that the Lord Jesus has, in fact, ascended to the throne of grace, those who trust in the Lord can rest in the reality that we will eventually enter into the new Jerusalem where we will drink freely from the fountain of living water. And while it's true that the throne of the Lamb will eventually produce this water of life for those who enter into the New Jerusalem, it's also true that the Lord Jesus has also promised to provide us with a taste of this living water today. Isn't that great to hear? The Lord wants to give us a taste of this living water today. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to the 7th chapter of John's gospel account. You see, it's in John chapter 7 where we find the Lord Jesus assuring his audience that those who trust in him will be given access to the living water of the Lamb. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at John chapter 7. I want to begin reading at verse 37. Here John declares, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's helping his audience to understand that he alone is able to quench our spiritual thirst. And the reality is that we're all thirsty for something. Everyone in the world is thirsty for something. There's an emptiness that, and a desire that we all have. And it's sad to say that we run down all these different avenues looking for something to quench that thirst when all the while what we're really thirsty for is the living water that's found in a relationship with the Father through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus. And so the Lord is letting us know here that those who will simply allow him to occupy the throne that's in our hearts, well, we will also enjoy a small taste of the new Jerusalem. Because those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will begin to experience a relationship with the Father through the sacrifice of the Son, according to the indwelling Holy Spirit who brings forth from our hearts rivers of living water. And for the sake of clarity, the Lord was referring to this indwelling Spirit of God who provides us with the power that we need to overcome the curse of Adam's sin, both today and forevermore. Remember, we're all still in a fallen body. Our flesh is still fallen. Our carnal nature is still very much with us. And yet the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within us to empower us with rivers of living water to live for the Lord today. Not only that, but he also empowers us to overcome the curse of death by promising us the resurrection from the grave. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 8, where he declares, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." In other words, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have received the indwelling Spirit of God, and seeing how the Holy Spirit was the one who empowered the lifeless body of the Lord to rise up from the grave, then we can also rejoice in knowing that the living water of the Holy Spirit will also give us victory over the curse of death. And he'll do this by giving life to our mortal bodies. Therefore, we no longer need to fear the grave. The death which came along with the sin of Adam can no longer keep us in the grave. not if we're filled with the Holy Spirit of promise. And not only will the Holy Spirit give us victory over the grave, but he'll also help us to bear spiritual fruit as we set out to serve our Lord and Savior. This brings us to our second point, because listen, the Lamb is not only going to reverse the curse by providing us with the water of life, but the Lamb is also going to reverse the curse by granting us access to the fruit which grows on the tree of life. But this is our focus. Let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 22. Here we find the Apostle John presenting us with a description of the tree of life. And if you would, look with me there at verse 2. Here John declares, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now here in this verse, we learn that this river of living water, it's going to flow down the main street of the New Jerusalem. So we see then that the main road or main street in the New Jerusalem, which leads up to the throne of God, it's not just a street, but it's also a river. It's a river, it's a street, it's a road, it's a river road. I don't fully get it. It's not how we design cities here in America. We don't think, let's build a road right here under this river. And yet I am reminded of Venice, Italy, where the roads are actually canals. No one in Venice, Italy has a car there in Venice, and the reason why is because all the roads are waterways. Therefore, those who live in Venice, they need a boat to get around town. And yet I'm not suggesting that we're all going to have boats in heaven, though that could be cool. I'm excited to inform you that we won't have any difficulty traveling on a river road in the New Jerusalem. This is not going to be an issue with us, because our brand new bodies will have abilities which we can't even begin to imagine. All I know is that a river road's not going to be a problem for us. And in order to prove my point, I want to remind you of something that we saw in our study last week. According to John, the peak, the very tippy top of the New Jerusalem is going to be 1,500 miles high. That's massive. And what this means is that the very tippy top of the New Jerusalem reaches into the exosphere, which is the outermost region of the Earth's atmosphere. And as we consider the sheer size of this incredible city, I can't help but to imagine that we're going to have this ability to quickly move around this massive structure without a problem. It's not like you got to wake up one day and think, oh man, there's going to be huge gas lines. I know I got to get across the New Jerusalem today, and so I better go wait in a gas line so that I can. No, we're not going to have to worry about gas. We're not going to have vehicles. I believe that, we'll be in one place in the New Jerusalem and we'll think, well, I need to go see so-and-so and they live on the 1,000th floor of this place. I don't think you're going to have to go jump on an elevator. I think that you can just go from this place to that place in just a second. I don't know. It seems pretty cool to me, though. The idea then of being stumped by a river road kind of seems ridiculous in light of all that, right? It's like, how do we approach the throne of God? Well, we just traverse this river road, and I guess that we're probably just going to hover right above it. Who knows? But it's not going to be a problem. We also should notice that this river road is going to be lined on both sides with one tree, which appears to grow on both sides of the street. This river of living water, which flows from the throne of the Lamb, becomes the source of water which enables the tree of life to bear its monthly fruits. And while John was speaking of this tree as being one tree, he also seems to suggest that there are 12 different trees which are all part of the same tree. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 2, where we learn that the tree of life will bear 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, this is, again, difficult to imagine. The closest thing that I can think of is like a banyan tree, which has a root system that kind of spreads out and comes back up, and there's lots of trees growing from the same root system. So maybe it's something like that, where under the river, there's this complete root system, and from that same root grows 12 different trees. I don't know. Seems pretty cool, though, that there's going to be fruit trees there in the New Jerusalem, which will yield its fruit every month. We should also notice that the 12 different fruits become food for those who are living in the New Jerusalem. Remember, it was in Revelation chapter 2 where the Lord Jesus promises to provide us with this fruit to those who trust in him. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's coming a day when you will live in the New Jerusalem and you will get to eat the fruit from these trees. In Ezekiel chapter 47, the Lord also reveals that this tree will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. And then he goes on to tell us that the fruit is for food. And so the water is flowing from the throne of God. It's feeding this tree, which then helps to bear the fruit which we will eat. Now, I don't know what sort of fruits we're talking about here. I don't know if they're, you know, exactly the same as the fruits that we have here on earth, or maybe they're completely different fruits altogether. I'm personally hoping that one of them at least tastes like bacon. You know, think about that for a moment. 1 month, just crispy bacon fruit. Imagine another month, you know, this is the chocolate fruit tree. It'd be awesome, right? As long as none of it tastes like vegetables, I'm fine with it. We should also notice here that this river road is going to be, just this place where life is and where food is found. And not only that, but the Lord is seated upon his throne. And it's just going to be this incredible place to hang out. And regardless of the way in which these monthly fruits are going to taste, what I can say for certain is that our access to the tree of life is proof that the New Jerusalem is a place where the curse is reversed. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation, and let's turn back to the book of Genesis. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2 once again, because here we find Moses. He's presenting us with a record of Adam and Eve's rebellion. And as we consider the way in which Adam and Eve both ate the fruit from the forbidden tree of knowledge, we must not forget that there were actually two unusual trees there in the midst of that garden. If you would look with me again at Genesis 2, we'll begin reading again at verse 8. Here we learn that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so we see that there's this garden with all kinds of fruit trees. And then he tells us that the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here in these verses, we learn that the tree of life was right there in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And the Lord says that, hey, they're free to eat from all of the trees there in that garden except for one. They weren't allowed to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not because that tree was bad, but because this is the prohibition that he gave to them. In order to have free will, you have to have the ability to choose something contrary. And that's exactly what the Lord gave them, was the opportunity to choose something contrary to his will. And it's sad to say that Eve went and hung out at this tree where Satan was waiting for her, and she allowed herself to be deceived by the serpent, and she ended up eating the forbidden fruit. And then she also gave to her husband, Adam, who was like, I don't know, okay. And then he ate the fruit. And as a result of their rebellion, the Lord was forced to kick them out of the garden. And we might think, well, that was a mean thing to do. And yet it's important to understand that this was the right thing to do. In order to understand why, if you would look with me, let's flip forward to Genesis chapter 3. I want to focus your attention on Genesis 3, beginning at verse 22, where Moses continues to write, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's expelling Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And he does this in order to keep them from consuming the fruit which was growing upon the tree of life. It's not because he wanted to keep this fruit from them, but rather because he didn't want a bunch of vampires walking around the earth, living forever in a fallen state. It would be horrific if we were stuck in this fallen state forever and ever and ever. The Lord was completely gracious to kick them out of the garden so that he could keep them from the fruit which was growing on the tree of life. And in this way, he was planning to reverse the curse by sending his Lamb, the Son of God, to be a sacrifice for our sins, so that then, after our redemption, we could have access to the tree of life. Well, not only will the Lord reverse the curse by allowing his saints to eventually eat from the fruit of that tree of life as we enter into the New Jerusalem, but we also learn that he's going to continue to reverse the curse by using the leaves of this tree to heal the nations. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 22. Let's look again there in the second half of verse 2, where John tells us that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this is really interesting. And this prophecy was originally presented in Ezekiel chapter 47, where the Lord tells us that the fruit will not only be for food, but their leaves for medicine. Now, in order to understand how these leaves become medicine for the healing of the nations, I'd like you to make your way once again back to Genesis. Hold your place here in Revelation. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 11, because here in Genesis 11, we find Moses. He's actually presenting us with a record of the day when the Lord divided mankind up into different nations. This all began when a man named Nimrod set out to build a city, which included a central tower. And according to the Hebrew word, which here in this text is translated tower, this city was most likely the first pyramid ever built. And we've seen pyramids all around the world. We've seen them in Egypt and South America, and they're all tied to different pagan religions. And it's my guess that this was the first pagan pyramid ever built. I also believe that this was probably Satan's way of creating an imitation of the New Jerusalem, which also in my estimation, appears to also be a pyramid, and yet God's design is the perfect design. And so this city, which became known as Babel, seems to be a satanic imitation of the New Jerusalem. But regardless of whether that's the case or not, if you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 1, where Moses declares, "The whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower.'" There's that word that can also be translated pyramid. "Whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord dividing the people of the earth into different nations. At this point in time, they were all one people. They were survivors of the flood, and they were deciding to stick together and build this tower. Some sources say that this was an attempt to protect them from another flood. Others believe that this was Nimrod's way of trying to invade heaven and attack God. But regardless of the purpose of this tower, what we know is that the Lord said, "No. You're not going to do this. You're not going to create an imitation New Jerusalem." And so he scattered them abroad and he used language in order to divide them into different people groups. Therefore, the Lord is the one who created the nations with all of their different languages. And in light of this story, it seems to me that the millennial kingdom is going to be a time when the Lord begins to reverse the curse by restoring wholeness to the nations of the world. He divided them here because of their sin, but it seems to me like the leaves that come from the tree of life will be used to somehow bring wholeness back to the nations who are living outside of the gates of the New Jerusalem. It's my guess that this restoration will not only include the global unity that comes from having a government that stems from the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also seems to include a universal health care plan. It's possible that the leaves from this tree will actually be used for medicinal purposes in order to help those who are still living in the outside world. Those who will submit themselves to the Lamb of God and come and bow themselves before his authority, I believe that he will heal them with the leaves of this tree. And while it's true that the Lord is going to use the tree of life to reverse the curse with its leaves and with its fruit, it also is true that the Lord is already providing every believer with a way to reverse the curse today. I believe that the Lord is wanting to use the church today to help reverse the curse and give people a little taste, a spiritual taste of the fruit that the Lord wants to produce in our own lives. I'm, of course, referring to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Christian, listen, these are the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives, much like that living water which will flow into the tree of life and produce those fruits which will be different every month. Today, the Lord wants to produce spiritual fruit in our lives so that the world around us can get a little taste of the New Jerusalem as they see the love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which it should, you know, just spring forth from our lives. Not only that, but those who walk in the power of the Spirit and bear these fruits are no longer sinning. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Christian in their fallen body is going to be sinless, but I do believe that as we walk in the power of the Spirit, we'll sin less and less. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord wants to give us a taste of that fruit that comes from the tree of life. If we would just simply walk in the power of the Spirit, then we would bear that spiritual fruit, thereby overcoming the curse of Adam's fall. Now, this brings us to our third and final point because, listen, the Lamb is not only going to reverse the curse by providing us with the water of life and giving us access to the fruit from the tree of life, but the Lamb is also going to reverse the curse by providing us with the light of life. And with this is our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 22 where we find the Apostle John continuing to describe the way that the Lamb will reverse the curse. If you would look with me again at verse 3, here John declares, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now, I want to stop right here so that we can take a closer look at what John was saying. The reason for this closer examination is due to the fact that this is actually the only time in the New Testament where we find this specific Greek word, which here is translated curse. Now, the reason why this is so important is due to the fact that John is actually using a different Greek word from the Greek word that Paul used when he referred to the curse which has come upon the descendants of Adam. For the sake of clarity, I'm referring to a statement that Paul made in Galatians chapter 3. There he tells us that those who are of the works of the law are under the curse. That word curse in Galatians 3, it comes from the Greek word katara. This is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word that Moses used when he wrote about the curse back in Genesis chapter 3. And so the curse of Genesis chapter 3 is spoken of by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. Paul also used a derivative of the same word by telling us that those who fail to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law are cursed. That's similar to the word katara. It's a little bit different. It actually refers to the divine vengeance which comes upon those who are still under the curse. And so Adam sins, the Lord curses the earth and all of Adam's descendants. And those who remain under that curse then end up receiving the divine vengeance, thereby being cursed. Based on this, then we can see that the world was cursed because of the sin of Adam. And as a result, those who remain under the sin of Adam or the curse of Adam will eventually be punished with the righteous wrath of God. Thankfully for us, John assures us that there is no curse within the walls of the New Jerusalem. But we have to understand that this is another word, not to be confused with the word that Paul was using. Just to be clear, this third Greek word, it refers to the condemnation of excommunication, which points to that dreadful day when the Lord cursed Adam and Eve by first excommunicating them from the garden. And so this is the word that points to the very decision and declaration that God made when he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. At that point in time, then the earth was cursed, which includes all the descendants of Adam. And if we remain under that curse, then we are cursed with the wrath which will eventually come upon us. Conversely, those who trust in the sacrifice of the Lamb no longer need to worry about their wrath because we're no longer under the curse which has come upon the planet because the excommunication no longer applies to us. That's how these three words work together. In order to further grasp what John was saying then, let's look again there in verse 3. Here John tells us that there shall be no more curse. That's the condemnation of excommunication. There shall be no more condemnation of excommunication, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Based on this, we can see that the condemnation of excommunication, which resulted in the curse of the law, it no longer separates the saints of God from the throne where the Lamb is found. There's no longer that separation. There's no longer that excommunication. No, instead, those who are living in the New Jerusalem will finally have the privilege of standing directly in the presence of God's glory. No longer do we have to be hidden in the cleft of the rock, only to see a glimpse of the backside of God's glory. But rather, we will stand directly in the glory of God. And not only that, but the servants of our Savior will continue to serve him as we walk in the light of the Lord. With this in mind, look with me again, beginning at verse 4, where John declares, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Incredible. We're going to see our Savior face to face. And I don't know about you, but I cannot wait to stand before the throne and see my Savior's face. We're going to see him face to face as we stand before the throne of God. And as we consider the way in which his name is going to be written on our foreheads, I can't help but to think about the promise that Jesus made to the Christians at the church in Philadelphia in the beginning of this book, where Jesus declares, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." He's going to write on the saints his new name. And based on this, I'm happy to tell you that when we get to the New Jerusalem, we're all getting tats. It's going to be awesome. Now, I don't know if it's going to be like a literal name written on our foreheads or not. As we consider the name of the Lord Jesus, we're talking about his character. And so I like to imagine, much like Moses as he came down from the mountain, the glory of God still shining on his face. The character of God's glory still glowing from his face. I believe that's what we're talking about here. That the very character, the name of our Lord Jesus will shine forth from our face. John also reminds us that the glorious light of the Lord will always shine there within the walls of the New Jerusalem. And this reminds me of something that John revealed back in Revelation chapter 21. If you would look back with me at Revelation 21, I'll focus your attention there at verse 23, where we learn that the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb is its light. Now, as I pointed out in our study last week when we looked at these verses, there are some Christians who believe and take this verse to mean that the new earth will no longer belong to our current solar system. We have new heaven and new heavens and a new earth. And so they take this to mean that the new heavens won't have a sun and there won't be a moon. I don't take that to mean that at all. I would remind you of something that we learned earlier on in this chapter. We learned that the tree of life will bear 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now think about it. 12 fruits every month, that means there's 12 months. And what this seems to suggest to me is that the new earth will have 12 months in a year, just as it does right now, which tells us that there's still a moon orbiting the earth and there's still a yearly orbit around the sun. So my guess is that the solar system is still going to function the way it does right now, which means that there's still going to be 12 months, and those fruits are going to be produced each month in a similar way that it is today. Based on this, I would argue then that the world is still going to be dependent on the light which emanates from the sun and the moon, the world outside of the New Jerusalem, that is. And yet at the same time, within the walls of the New Jerusalem, the Lamb of God is going to be the only source of light that we need. I believe that the Lamb himself will outshine the sun. And while it's true that the fall of Adam and Eve ended up causing our world to enter into a spiritual darkness, it's also true that the Lamb of God was sent to reverse the curse by shedding the light of everlasting life into the minds of those who will simply trust in him. Now, what this is our focus, if you would, let's turn to John chapter 8, because it's in John chapter 8 where we find the Lord Jesus explaining this very important truth. And as you make your way to John 8, I would take a moment to remind you of something that the Apostle John revealed in the beginning of this gospel account. It was in the beginning of John's gospel that he informed his audience that true life is found in Jesus because his life is the light of men. We're, of course, talking about spiritual light. The life of the Lord Jesus is the light of men. At the same time, John goes on to tell us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Which is not to suggest that those who are unbelievers can't comprehend it, but rather they don't want to comprehend it. It's not that they're unable to comprehend it, it's that they don't want to know. Jesus confirmed this by telling us that the light has come into the world, however, men love darkness rather than light. Kind of like this morning when the sun started poking through the blinds in your bedroom. What did you do? You pulled the covers up over your head. Because men love darkness rather than light. If I'm asleep and someone turns on the light in the bedroom, not that I'm pointing any fingers, but I take the covers, pull them up over my head. I don't want to see light when I'm trying to sleep. I'm enjoying the darkness. Spiritually speaking, that's where most of the people in the world are. It's why when we go out and share the gospel, when we bring the light of the gospel to the world, the average unbeliever recoils. Because the light of Jesus Christ is blinding. And they don't want it. They want to stay in their darkness. They love their sin more than they love him. At the same time, those who would simply trust in the Lamb of God, we will begin to escape the darkness of our fallen nature as we walk in the light of his life. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 8, I'm going to focus your attention there at verse 12. Here John tells us that Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Those who will commit their lives to following the Lamb of God will begin to escape the darkness of their sinful nature. We'll begin to escape the darkness of our carnal cravings and our depraved desires. And the reason why is because we're walking in the light of life and we're able to see now. our sinful motivations and our darkest desires. Listen, we're all here this morning, fallen creatures, living under the curse of Adam's sin. We all have depraved desires within our hearts. If you knew about all of the depraved desires in the heart of the person sitting next to you, you wouldn't want to sit next to them anymore. Because we're all filled with sinful desires. The unbeliever who is the one who says, well, I want to continue pursuing these sinful desires. Whereas the Christian is the one who says, I want to start walking in the light of the Lord so that I can escape these things, so that I can live in a way that is according to the life that's found in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the life, and therefore those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ begin to walk in the light of his life. And in this way, the Lord begins to reverse the curse in our lives as we walk in the light of the Lamb by faith in the sacrifice of our Savior. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Galatians chapter 3, where he tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who was sent to suffer the condemnation of the curse that the Father placed upon the world at the time when Adam and Eve sinned. The Lamb of God was sent to suffer the condemnation of that curse by bearing our sins upon himself and by dying on the cross in our place. The Lamb of God was sent so that through his sacrifice, we could escape the effects of the fall. Sadly, most people will continue to reject the light of life because they love their darkness. Most people will continue to reject the light of life, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they love their sins more than they love him. And if this sounds like you, I would encourage you this morning to make sure that you begin to follow the Lamb of God, because he alone is able to reverse the curse in our lives. As we begin to wrap up this study, I want to remind you that the Lamb is going to reverse the curse, and he's going to do this by providing us with the water of life. The Lamb is going to reverse the curse by granting us access to the fruit which comes from the tree of life. And the Lamb is going to reverse the curse by providing us with the light of life. And so rather than continuing to live under the curse of Adam and then suffer the punishment which will eventually come upon every unbeliever, I would simply encourage you, enter into the liberty of the Lamb. Enter into the liberty of the Lamb who was sent to set us free from the condemnation of Adam's excommunication. Rather than relying upon our own fallen flesh in order to change our lives, let's simply follow the Lord Jesus today by faith. And as we follow the Lord Jesus by faith, we can rest in the reality that those who trust in the Lamb of God will not only overcome the stain of sin, but we will also reign with him forever and ever. Let's pray.